This is Dave Reagan speaking for Lamb and Lion Ministries. I greet you in the name of Jesus, our blessed hope, and I welcome you to this cassette tape program entitled Haggai, the Prophet of Works. This morning I want to take a look at the prophet Haggai. So if you have your Bibles with you, please turn over to the book of Haggai. Haggai is a relatively easy book to find. If you'll turn to Matthew, turn back one book to Malachi, turn back another book to Zechariah, and then turn back one more, you'll come to Haggai. Haggai is the third to the last book in the Old Testament. It's one that we don't study very often, don't talk about, don't really study too often. But it is a book that is full of marvelous insights into the Word of God. And it is a book that I could preach four or five different sermons on. And it was difficult for me to decide what message I should share with you this morning from the book of Haggai. But I am going to share with you a message that emphasizes what I think is the fundamental theme of the book of Haggai. When I was preaching here before on the minor prophets, I gave you a characterization of each of the minor prophets, and this morning I am going to share with you a message from this book that is related to the fundamental characteristic of the prophet Haggai. I call Haggai God's prophet of works, God's prophet of works. And we're going to take a look this morning at the message that Haggai has that emphasizes the works that we should be involved in the kingdom of God. Let me refresh your memory for a moment before we get into the book. For those of you who may not be quite so familiar with Old Testament history, I know most of you are very familiar, but some may not be. Let me refresh your memory about the context and the setting of this particular book. When the kingdom of Israel was established, it grew to its greatest glory under King David, under the kingships of Saul and David and Solomon. By the time Solomon came to his deathbed, the kingdom of David, his father, had grown to immense proportions, covering most of what we refer to today as the Middle East. But shortly after Solomon's death, you know that the kingdom of Solomon and David and Saul split. A feud erupted between the sons of Solomon, and so the great kingdom of David was split between two kingdoms, a northern kingdom called Israel, which was composed of about 9 or 10 tribes, and the southern kingdom of Judah, a smaller kingdom composed of 2 tribes. The northern kingdom of Israel was always an ungodly kingdom. It was a kingdom that was characterized by gross idolatry, gross apostasy, even the offering of human sacrifices. And in the 209 years that kingdom existed, the Bible tells us that there was never one time in the whole 209 years a righteous king before the Lord. All the kings of Israel were evil. Finally, God, after calling them to repentance time and time again, gave up on those peoples, and he simply brought the Assyrians down, and the Assyrians conquered the nation of Israel. That left the little nation of Judah. The nation that had the great city of Jerusalem, the nation that had the great temple of God, the nation that prided itself in calling themselves the chosen people of God. And so God began to call them to repentance. Now, they did not have a record that was so bad as the nation of Israel. They had actually had some good and righteous kings. They had actually had some priests who were devoted to God. But nonetheless, there was a strain of idolatry that ran through that nation, and God kept calling them to put their idols aside and come back to the true and living God. And they refused to do so. They refused to heed the prophets that God sent them. And so finally, God sent Nebuchadnezzar and all of the Chaldeans, and they conquered the southern kingdom of Judah. The great temple of Solomon was destroyed, and the Israeli people were taken into Babylonian captivity. The Old Testament, as you know, for example, in Ezekiel 16, often portrays the children of Israel as the wife of God. And when the children of Israel were taken into Babylonian captivity, it seemed to the world as though God had divorced his wife, that God had forsaken his wife, divorced her, put her aside, and washed his hands of her. But of course, we know that is not so. We know that God does not believe in divorce, and he has no more divorced his wife Israel today than he did 1,000 years ago. No, God never divorced his wife Israel. God set them aside for a time. And God had already revealed through the prophets that the day would come when he would deliver the children of Israel from Babylonian captivity. For example, God had revealed through the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 44, God revealed that one day the children of Israel would be delivered from Babylonian captivity by a man named Cyrus. One of the most remarkable prophecies in the Old Testament. That prophecy was written 135 years before Cyrus was even born. Yet God, through the Holy Spirit, moved upon the heart of Isaiah and caused him to prophesy that the children of Israel would be delivered from Babylonian captivity by a man named Cyrus. God made another promise through his prophet Jeremiah. God promised in Jeremiah chapter 29 that the captivity would last for only 70 years, so that after 70 years, they would be delivered by a man named Cyrus, and the children of Israel would go home from Babylon back to the city of Jerusalem. But the problem was that the prophets who were speaking, prophets like Isaiah and prophets like Jeremiah, those prophets had been rejected by the children of Israel. They had refused to believe anything they had said. And their prophecies concerning deliverance had been rejected, just like their prophecies concerning judgment. And so the children of Israel did not believe that there would ever be any deliverance from Babylonian captivity. And so we know from the Word of God that what happened is that the children of Israel gave up hope. They gave up hope. And what happened was that they began to assimilate with the Babylonians. They simply gave up hope of ever returning home, and so they took on Babylonian customs and Babylonian language and Babylonian religion, and they began to assimilate into the Babylonian culture, and they did not repent, and they did not turn to the Lord their God. And that was their situation until one day when Daniel, a righteous man of God, a great leader in the Babylonian Empire, Daniel, who had been taken into Babylonian captivity at the tender age of probably 15 years old and who had never compromised his belief in Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Daniel came across the scroll of Jeremiah. It's estimated that Daniel was about 85 years old when the scroll of Jeremiah came into his hands. And he opened the scroll, and there in the scroll he discovered Jeremiah 29. And he saw that through the prophet Jeremiah, God had promised that the children of Israel would not stay in captivity longer than 70 years. And Daniel was astounded, and he was perplexed, and he was frightened, because the 70 years were almost up. Almost up. In fact, probably only 1 year left. And yet there was no repentance. The children of Israel were not repenting. They were not turning to God. And Daniel said, what are we to do? God has promised that he will deliver us from this captivity, and yet we have not repented. And so Daniel did something that a lot of us need to be doing for our nation. Daniel got down on his knees, and he poured his heart out to God, and he prayed the greatest intercessory prayer that is recorded in all of the Bible, save only the prayer of Jesus Christ at the Last Supper. Let's look at that prayer. Turn over to Daniel chapter 9 for a moment. Hold your place there in Haggai. And turn to Daniel chapter 9 and look at the great prayer that Daniel prayed there for the children of Israel, that they might be delivered from the captivity in Babylon. Look at Daniel 9, verse 1. It says, in the first year of Darius, giving the date there, Daniel perceived in the books the numbers of years which, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. And then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession. Notice, Daniel confesses not only for himself, but for all the nation. He prays, God, I confess that we are sinners, not only for himself, but for his whole nation. Look at what he says there. O Lord, the great and terrible God who keepeth covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned. And so he confesses the sinfulness of the Jewish people himself in this great prayer of intercession. Look at verse 7. To thee, O Lord, belongs righteousness. Look at verse 8. To us, O Lord, belongs confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness. Look at verse 11. All Israel has transgressed thy law and turned aside, refusing to obey thy voice, and the curse and oath which are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us, because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words which he spoke against us and against our rulers. Look down at verse 14. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who didst bring thy people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and has made thee a name, O Lord, according to all thy righteous acts, let thy anger and thy wrath turn away from thy city Jerusalem, and thy holy hill. Look at verse 17. Cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary, which is desolate. Look at verse 18. We do not present our supplications before thee on the ground of our righteousness, because they didn't have any, but on the ground of thy great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, give heed and act. Delay not for thine own sake. O my God, because thy city and thy people are called by thy name. Now that's praying. That's what I call praying. Daniel pouring out his heart to God. One righteous man. Because he got down on his knees and confessed the sins of his nation and called upon God for mercy, God answered his prayer. And God delivered the children of Israel from captivity at the end of that 70 years, just as he has promised. But I want you to remember something. The children of Israel never repented. They never repented. One man repented for them, and because of the righteousness of that one man, they were delivered. But they went home with hearts that were not characterized by repentance. That remnant that went home had not repented, and that's an important thing to keep in mind because it's a key to understanding the book of Haggai. Now, the deliverance came, if you'll turn over to the book of Ezra for a moment. Comes right after the end of the histories, after the book of Chronicles. Turn to the book of Ezra for a moment and let's see the deliverance of the children of Israel just as was prophesied by Almighty God. It's amazing how this particular document shows the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Turn to Ezra chapter 1 and verse 1 and let's look at the fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy, Isaiah's prophecy, and Daniel's prayer. All three fulfilled right here in this passage. Ezra 1 verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Who? Cyrus. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. This is 1 year after Daniel's prayer. 1 year after his prayer, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. And here is the proclamation. Look at verse 2. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And so what happened is that Cyrus, 1 year after the prayer of Daniel, issued a proclamation and said, all you Jews can go back home, and you are to go home for one fundamental reason. God has told me that you are to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. Go home and rebuild the temple. And so Cyrus turned them loose. But pitifully, the Bible records that only 40,000 wanted to go home. Only 40,000 were even interested in going back to their ancestral home. All the rest wanted to stay there in Babylon. So 40,000 refugees, a sort of ragtag band, got together, prayed to God for deliverance, took the long trek back to Jerusalem, and when they arrived there in Jerusalem, they began to rebuild the temple of God. They worked almost a year just laying the foundation of the temple of God. And when the foundation had been laid and was completed, they held a great celebration. That celebration is one of the greatest worship services recorded in all the Old Testament. Turn over to Ezra chapter 4. Ezra chapter 4. I'm sorry, Ezra 3. Look at Ezra 3 verse 10. And you will see the recording of the worship service on the completion of the foundation of the temple. Ezra 3, verse 10. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, singing, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. Now notice something here in this verse. And all the people shouted with a great shout, when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid, but many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, who had seen Solomon's temple, they wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping, for the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard afar off. What a worship service. The Levites singing, the cymbals clashing, and the old folks, the elderly people who had seen the glory of Solomon crying and weeping out loud. Why were they crying and weeping? Because as they saw that puny little foundation that had been laid by that ragtag band that had returned from Babylon, it suddenly occurred to them that this temple would never be anything like the glory of Solomon's temple. And so they wept because they realized that they would never be able to come anywhere near achieving the glory of Solomon's temple. Whereas the young people who had never seen the glory of Solomon's temple, they were filled with joy because the temple was being rebuilt. So the old people wept and the young people shouted with joy, and it mingled all together on that day. And guess what? That's as far as they got. That's as far as they got. They lost interest soon thereafter, and they did not complete the temple. You say, well, why? Well, right there is one of the reasons. They became discouraged. Every time they went out to the construction site, the older folks came out and said, well, yeah, it's nice, but it'll never be like the glory of Solomon's temple. Oh, if you could have only seen the gold and the silver and the timbers from Lebanon, and if you could only have seen the size and the majesty and the Shekinah glory of God that lived in the Holy of Holies. Oh, if you could only seen that. And they became discouraged. And they lost interest. And there was another reason, we're told in the book of Ezra. And that is their old enemies from up north came down. Those folks who were known as the half-breeds, the half-Jews, the Samaritans, came down and began to stand at the construction site and mock them and make fun of them and jeer at them. And I'm sure they were doing the same thing. Look at this puny little temple. It is nothing compared to the Temple of Solomon. And so they became discouraged. But you know what the fundamental problem was? The fundamental problem was they had never repented. The fundamental problem was that they had never turned from the world and really turned back to God. The fundamental problem was that they had never said, Lord, here am I, send me, as Isaiah had said. They had never given of themselves to the Lord. Everything they had, full commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Messiah who was promised. They just hadn't done that. And so they lost interest. They really lost interest, just like a new Christian, a person who in a burst of enthusiasm accepts Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and says, Lord, come into my life. And they're filled with joy and enthusiasm for about a month. But they never really turn loose of the world. They never really turn loose of the ego. They never really turn loose and let the Holy Spirit take over their lives. And so a month or two later, they've lost interest. And they're back in the world. And they're doing all the old things that they did before they met the Lord. And so it was with these people. They lost interest. And for 16 years, that foundation stood there on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem, and not one brick was added to it. Not one person went to the construction site and did anything to build the house of the Lord. And yet what had the proclamation of Cyrus said? The proclamation of Cyrus said, I am sending you back because God has revealed to me that he wants you to go back for one fundamental reason. Rebuild the temple. Did they rebuild the temple? No, they lost interest. What did they do? They did what we do. They went about their daily business making money and more money and more money and piling possession on top of possession. Pursuing the things of the world and ignoring what God had sent them back to do. How do we know that? Let's look at Haggai. I love Haggai. Haggai was an elderly man called of God to deliver a very specific message to the children of Israel. I call him the Harry Truman of the Old Testament because Haggai was a man who said it the way it was. He was blunt spoken. He didn't waste any words. His message is short and simple and to the point. Get with it, folks. Get back to the construction site and do what you came back to do, build the temple of God. Let's look at it. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, this people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Now, folks, this is 16 years after they had completed the foundation. And they say, it's not time to rebuild the house of the Lord. Look at verse 3. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet. And here is the message of Haggai, verse 4. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Wow. Haggai says, I want to ask you folks a question. Is this the time for you to go out here and build these beautiful paneled houses that you have while the house of God lies in a heap and in a ruin? Which is more important, your house or the house of God? Look at what else he says, verse 5. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider how you have fared. He says, I want you to stop and think about something. Think about how you have fared. You have sown much, harvested little. You eat, you never have enough. You drink, you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, no one is warned. And then, I love this last statement. And he who earns wages to put them into a bag with holes. The money goes right through your pockets. He says, have you stopped to think about the fact that in the last 16 years all you've had is trouble? That in the last 16 years all you've had is calamity? That in the last 16 years all you've had is hardship and economic problems and famine? Have you ever stopped to think that that's related to the fact that you did not complete the work of the Lord? Boy, Haggai poured it on. Look at what he says in verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider how you have fared. Go up to the hills, bring wood, build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may appear in my glory, says the Lord. You have looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while you busy yourself each with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought upon the land and the hills, upon the grain, the new wine, the oil, upon what the ground brings forth, upon men and cattle, and upon all their labors. You ever feel like these people Haggai is speaking to? You ever feel like you were snake bit? You ever feel like everything you did went wrong? No matter how hard you worked, you didn't have any money left over? No matter how hard you worked and how hard you labored, you never had enough food, you never had enough of this, you never had enough of that, you never had enough of anything, even the fundamental necessities of life? If so, you need to ask yourself the question that Haggai asked. Where are your priorities? What are you putting first? What about the foundation of the temple? What are you working on? Your paneled house? Your business? What is it that you give all your time to and put first in your life? Maybe the troubles that you're experiencing in this life, maybe, are related to the problem that Haggai spoke about here. Haggai was a man who laid it on the line. And let me tell you something. The children of Israel responded. This was one of the few times in the whole Old Testament where a prophet went out, read them the right act, and the children of Israel said, we repent. And they repented. They repented on the spot. And they said, we cry out to God for forgiveness and we will go out immediately. And the very next day after Haggai delivered his message, they were on the construction site and they began to build the temple. And the word of God says that 5 years later they had the temple finished. So that Haggai was one of those few prophets who delivered a message, saw the people respond, and actually saw all of his prophecy come true, at least in its immediate application. And because the children of God, because they responded, because they repented, because they went out there to that construction site, guess what happened? One month later, God sent another prophet, a young man, a visionary, a man by the name of Zechariah. And he went out to the construction site, and instead of reading them the riot act, he gave great visionary messages of encouragement, saying, because you have repented and responded to the Lord, here's what the Lord's going to promise you. And the book of Zechariah gives us the great visions of the first and second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, what I want to zero in on now is this message of Haggai. I want to ask you, and when I say you, I mean me too. I want to ask us all the question that Haggai asked the people of Israel in that day. Only you can answer this question, but I want you to be honest with yourself this morning, and I want you to answer it. The question of Haggai for you and me is this. What is the condition of your temple? What is the condition of your temple? You say, well, what temple? What do you mean, temple? The Bible teaches that there have been three temples in the past. The three temples in the past were the Temple of Solomon, the Temple of Zerubbabel, and later the temple of King Herod, which was simply a refurbishing and expansion and glorification of the temple of Zerubbabel. The Bible teaches that there will be two temples in the future, the temple of the tribulation period, which will be desecrated by the Antichrist, and then the great and glorious unparalleled temple described in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48, the temple of the millennium in which Jesus Christ will reign from Mount Zion over all the earth. Three in the past, two in the future. But what about the present? What about right now? My friends, the Bible teaches that the temple of God is in the world this moment. The temple of God in the world this moment is you and me. The temple of God is every person on the face of this earth who has accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and been born again spiritually. Every person born again is the temple of God. You are the temple of God. The Bible says that point blank. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And look there at verse 16. Paul is writing. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? You see, that's why we are His temple. His Spirit dwells in us. The temple of God is where the Spirit of God dwells. And look what he says in verse 17. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and that temple you are. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and look at this same point again. 1 Corinthians 6, look at verse 19. Paul makes the same point over. He says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. What does Paul mean by this? Well, Paul is referring to the fact that in the Old Testament times, the temple is where the glory of God resided. It's where what they called in the Old Testament the Shekinah glory of God lived. And Paul is saying to us that since the Spirit of God now resides in those of us who have been born again, we are the temple of God. Turn to Romans chapter 5 and look at verse 5, and you will see how the temple of God, how we become the temple of God. Romans 5, verse 5. He writes to those who have been born again, and he says, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us. What does Acts 2:38 says? Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, and what? You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. When you accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit is poured into your heart as a gift from Jesus Christ, and we become the temple of the living God. Look at Romans 8 and verse 9, where this same point is made again. Romans 8, verse 9. If you are not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, and anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although your bodies are dead because of sin, your spirits are alive because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through His Spirit which dwells in you. Are you a born-again child of God? Then you have the Holy Spirit within you. If the Holy Spirit is not within you, you're not a born-again child of God. And if the Holy Spirit is within you, then your body is the temple of the living God. Now, with that kind of information, let me ask Haggai's question again. I am determined to try to get every person here this morning, including myself, to answer this question. The question of Haggai is, what is the condition of your temple? What is the condition of your temple? Is your temple like the one that we read about a few moments ago, like the temple of the remnant? Is your temple like the times of Zerubbabel? Are you one who responded enthusiastically to the Lord Jesus Christ and you laid down the foundation of spiritual growth by getting into the Word of God and having a prayer life and learning some of the fundamental doctrines of the New Testament, and then all of a sudden, for some reason, you lost interest and you never got beyond the foundation? And your temple, if it could be pictured in some way, would just simply show an old cracking, crumbling foundation with Johnson grass growing up all around it and in the cracks, and no edifice whatsoever? Is that the condition of your temple? Are you a carnal Christian who's walking with one foot in the world, a Christian who has been born again but still is living by the flesh and not by the power of the Holy Spirit? Perhaps you have a different type of temple. Perhaps the temple that is within you is the temple of Josiah's time. I don't know how well you may know the story of Josiah, the boy king. The young man who came upon the throne and as a teenager began to seek God, and he ordered that the temple of God be cleaned out. And the description there is almost unbelievable. They went over to clean out the temple of God, and it was dark and dreary and polluted, full of foreign and pagan idols. And when they cleaned out the temple, guess what? They found the Word of God. They had lost the Word of God. The high priest came running over to King Josiah and said, look, we found the Word. Is that the condition of your temple? Are you a person who responded to the Lord Jesus Christ and built the foundation and went beyond that and built the edifice? And we're moving along in real spiritual growth in the Lord Jesus Christ? And then for whatever reason, you begin to backtrack and you begin to move away from the power of the Spirit in your life, and your temple became full of secret sin and all kinds of pagan idols? Do you have a temple full of secret sin and pagan idols? Things that you worship more highly than you do the Lord Jesus Christ? Maybe your temple is like the one that C.S. Lewis describes in his book, when C.S. Lewis says that most of us, when we accept the Lord Jesus Christ into our lives, that we don't really understand what we're doing when the Spirit of God comes to dwell within us. And that when the Spirit of God comes to dwell within us, we want to take the Spirit of God and we want to push Him down into one little corner, and we want to say, Holy Spirit, you live in this little beach cottage down here. This little bitty beach cottage. I want you to live there, Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is saying, wait a minute, wait a minute. I am the Spirit of God the Father, the Creator of the universe, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. What do you mean I'm going to live in a little beach cottage? And so the Holy Spirit starts knocking around. He starts knocking out the plumbing and knocking out the walls and adding on rooms here and there. And we don't like that. That's uncomfortable. We want the Holy Spirit to come in and deal with one sin. One sin that's destroying our lives. Maybe it's alcoholism. And He comes in and delivers us of that. And we say, praise God. And we go on about it. And the Holy Spirit says, hey, wait a minute, wait a minute. What about your language? You say, well, I'm not worried about my language. He says, well, I am. You know, you need to clean it up. And we want the Holy Spirit down in that beach cottage. And C.S. Lewis says, the problem is He wants to live in a great and beautiful and glorious temple. And we don't want Him to do that. What is the condition of your temple? Let me get very specific. Do you have a prayer life? Do you pray every day to God? If you don't, you don't have prayer life. You may kid yourself into thinking you got a prayer life if you pray once a week. That's no prayer life. Do you pray every day? Do you pray several times a day? Do you do like Paul? Do you pray without ceasing? Do you pray as you're driving down the freeway? Do you pray as you're getting ready to make a phone call, as you're writing a letter? Do you pray about everything you're about to do? Do you have a life in the Word? How often have you read the Word? Do you read the Word daily? Let me tell you, your spirit was designed to feed upon the Word of God. And that doesn't mean once a week. It doesn't mean once a month. It doesn't mean once a year. It means daily you need to feed upon the Word of God. Do you have a quiet time you set aside where you feed daily upon the Word of God? Are you active in a Christian fellowship? Or are you one of these growing groups of people who think they can sit home on Sunday morning and watch somebody on television say, boy, you know, I'm a member of a church. Well, let me tell you something. You need to be in a fellowship where you can mutually edify each other and encourage each other and rebuke one another. You can't do that sitting at home watching the TV. Are you using the gifts that God gave you when you became a born-again Christian? Did you know you were given gifts? Did you know you were given at least one? Do you know that there's a law of Bible use that says if you don't use the gift God's given you, it will be taken away? And if you use the gifts He's given you, you will be given more? It's a fundamental Bible law. Do you even know if you have any gifts? Are you using them to expand the kingdom? Is your spiritual life compartmentalized? Is it something for Sunday morning only, and you go out the rest of the week and live like a pagan? Have you allowed the cares of the world to squeeze out the spiritual concerns of your life? What are your priorities? I keep coming back to that because that's what the book of Haggai is all about. What are your priorities? What do you put first in your life? Most of us have misplaced priorities. We get overwhelmed by the temporary problems and the demands of the present, and we lose our long-term perspective. We lose the perspective of eternity. You know what most of us keep saying? Most of us keep saying, well, I'm going to get with it. I'm going to get spiritual one of these days. I'm going to get close to the Lord one of these days. I'm going to get serious about Jesus Christ one of these days. But first of all, I got to get my family raised. And secondly, I got to get my business established. And thirdly, I got to get through school. And when I do all those things, then I'll get serious about the Lord. The only problem is that the second you get through school, then you got the business to establish. And when you get that established, you got the family to establish. And there's always something else. And we're always saying next year and next year and next year and next year. So we focus on paneling our houses. When the temple of God, the temple within us, lies neglected, dark, and dreary. And the result is that most of us are what I would call cultural Christians. We're born in the church. We're raised in the church. We attend church every Sunday. We call ourselves Christians, but we are Christians in name only. And we have never allowed ourselves to really get rooted in the Word of God. Some of us who have been going to church all our lives have never been born again. Never been born again. Oh, maybe have gone through a baptismal ceremony, but never been born again because that baptismal ceremony was something that was just expected of us, and we did it because everybody else was being baptized. But we've never really been born again because we've never really committed ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. Others who have been spiritually reborn have shifted into neutral by quenching the Spirit in their lives, and others have sighed with relief, thank God I'm saved, that's the end of that, and they've gone out and sinned so that grace may abound. Haggai calls us to get serious about Christian commitment. Haggai calls us to get our priorities in order and to evidence that through our works. And that's the final point I want to make about the book of Haggai. Haggai is saying, if you're saved, prove it to me. Prove it to me in your works. You can sit around all day long and say, oh, praise the Lord, thank God for my salvation, and so forth. But he's saying, look, folks, if that temple is not being rebuilt, don't talk to me about your salvation. Show me that you know the Lord God of Almighty. Show me that you know Him through the works in His kingdom. And this particular message of Haggai, the emphasis on getting up and doing something for the Lord and being about the building of the kingdom and the building of the temple, this sort of message is a message that is reflected throughout the Bible and particularly in the New Testament in the book of James. And I want to read you three verses from James. If you have your Bibles, turn over to James chapter 2 and look at verse 14. James 2, verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but has no works? You can tell me all day you have faith, but if you have no works, I'm not going to believe you've got faith. Look at verse 17. Faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. Look at verse 26. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so faith apart from works is dead. That's the message of Haggai. You folks say you have faith? Show it to me. Get out there and finish the temple of God. That is the message of Haggai. If you have faith, it will be illustrated in your works. Don't misunderstand me. Don't misunderstand me. We do not work to be saved. We work because we are saved. The person who is saved is a person who will be so filled with the joy of the salvation of Jesus Christ that he will get out there and do everything he possibly can that he's gifted to do to expand the kingdom of God. This is something that is emphasized over and over. One other passage. Turn over to 1 John chapter 5 and look at verse 1. 1 John 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is a child of God. Who's a child of God? Those who believe that Jesus is the Christ. But look at verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. How do you know you're a child of God? How do you know you really got faith? You keep the commandments of God. You do something about your faith. Faith is no faith unless you act upon the faith and you do something about your faith, and that means obeying the commandments of God. It means getting out there and using your gifts to build the kingdom of God. Works are an evidence of our salvation, and works are important in another respect too, because the Bible teaches that a day is going to come where every one of us will stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, and Jesus will judge every one of us according to our works, not to determine our eternal salvation. No. But to determine our degrees of reward in the millennium and our degrees of reward in eternity will be determined by the works that we do in the kingdom of God in proportion to the gifts that the Holy Spirit has given us. Well, let me conclude by asking you again. What is the condition of your temple? I've asked that three times this morning. I don't want to get away from it. What is the condition of your temple? Did you lay the foundation and lose interest? Have you built only a one-room cottage instead of a mansion? Did you build a magnificent edifice and then let it fill up with idols and secret sins? Is your temple one that brings honor and glory to the Spirit of God that dwells within it? In just a moment, we're going to have a song of encouragement, and we want to encourage you, if you need encouragement this morning, to come down and let us pray for you. There may be some people here who have never confessed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and want to do that this morning. Praise God. I hope there are some people who will do that this morning. There may be some people who just simply want to get serious about their Christian commitment and say, I'm tired of playing church games and I'm ready to get serious about the Lord Jesus Christ. There may be some of you who are ready to get with the rebuilding of your temple, ready to put some bricks on the foundation and start building it, and you need encouragement and greater faith. We're here to pray for you. The only thing we have to offer is Jesus Christ. He's the answer to every need. Let us pray before we have this song of encouragement. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, thanking you for your faithful prophet Haggai. Thanking you, Father, for his message. Father, it's a harsh message. It's a tough message. It's one that convicts all of us, because all of us, Father, to one degree or another, have ignored the temple that is within us and need to get on with the building of it. So, Father, I pray for your Holy Spirit to move upon our hearts and give us the strength and the vision, the guidance, the power that we need, that we may really get with it in building the temple within us, so that your Holy Spirit will dwell in one who is truly holy and righteous in the blood of Jesus Christ. We thank you for Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.
trumpet sounding, and now his face I see. The King is coming, the King is coming, praise God, he's come for me. I can hear the chariots rock, I can see the marching throng, the flurry of God's trumpets spell the end of sin and wrong. Regal robes are now unfolding, heaven's grandstand for the grace, heaven's choir is now assembled, they start to sing.
This cassette tape program has been produced by Lamb and Lion Ministries of Plano, Texas. It is one in a series of programs concerning the Minor Prophets. If you would like to secure a catalog that lists the other programs on the Minor Prophets, as well as cassette programs on other spiritual topics, write to Lamb and Lion Ministries, Post Office Box 527, Plano, Texas, 75074. That address again is Post Office Box 527, Plano, Texas, 75074. This is Dave Reagan saying, look up, be watchful, for our redemption is drawing near.